Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
If you got a Bible, turn to Nehemiah chapter 6. Last time I was here, we looked at Philemon, and someone said after, you know, I don't know that I've ever been to a Bible study when we covered a whole book of the Bible in one swell swoop. Well, tonight we're going to almost do an entire book of the Bible. We're going to take a real big chunk out of the book of Nehemiah, which I like to do from time to time, particularly on a Wednesday night, because it's a crowd that is a little bit more conversant with God's Word, and we can maybe go a little bit faster at times, maybe go a little bit deeper at times. But the part about Nehemiah that I really enjoy is the part that no one talks about. And just to kind of give ourselves a little bit of context, Nehemiah, when we read Nehemiah, we're actually looking at the very end of Old Testament history. Now you might say, well, wait a minute, it's not the end of the Old Testament, and I know that, but the Old Testament isn't in chronological order. The Old Testament is grouped in different ways, but when we get to the book of Nehemiah, we're reading the last recorded history before history goes into that dry period, that 400 years before the story picks up again with John the Baptist in the New Testament. So we're going to take a look at the end of what God has to say about the Jewish people before we pick up the story in the Gospels. And it's a real interesting perspective that God closes out the narrative with. Because in some respects, we would have come to a real nice convenient ending when the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom fell. Remember, we had one big happy Israel, one big happy nation under David and under Solomon. But real quickly after that, the kingdom splits, and you've got the northern kingdom that went by the name Israel, the southern kingdom that went by the name Judah. Israel is bad and then worse, and then when you don't think they can get any worse, they do. And finally, they fall to the Assyrians around 722 BC. The southern kingdom, they've got some good kings, some bad kings. They do a little bit better. They hold out until 586 BC until they fall to the Babylonians. And in some respects, we think, well, that's the end of the story. They were bad, they got worse, they fell, the end. But turns out that God is in the restoration business. God is in the renewal business. And in 539 BC, God puts it on the heart of Cyrus of Persia to let the Jewish people return. And the initial waves of returnees, I guess you'd call them, they focused on rebuilding the temple, and we read about that in the book of Ezra. And that's a logical priority. That's a good and godly priority. When we get to the book of Nehemiah, the temple is rebuilt, at least after a fashion, and we have the story of them rebuilding the nation. The first part of the book is the book that part that everybody knows about. If you don't know anything else about Nehemiah, you know that he rebuilt the walls. Yeah, we've got these things that we learned in Sunday school. You know, it's David and Goliath, and it's Daniel and the lion's den, and Nehemiah built the walls. But to me, that's a great story. It's a miraculous story, in fact. But the interesting part about the book for me is what happens next. Because rebuilding the walls took 52 days. Six chapters out of a 13-chapter book. But rebuilding the nation takes a lot longer. Rebuilding people's hearts was not so easily done. And that's the part that I want to take a look at tonight. If you've made your way to chapter 6, we read in verse 15, picking up the story in the middle here, the wall was finished. Verse 16, it happened when our enemies heard of it. All the nations around us saw these things. They were very disheartened in their own eyes. They perceived that this work was done by our God. I don't want to belittle the miracle that happened with the rebuilding of the wall. The capping that well down in the Gulf of Mexico, that's easy peasy lemon squeezy compared to building the wall in 52 days. I mean, if you've seen maps of Jerusalem, if you've been to Israel, if you've got any kind of a picture in your mind at all whatsoever, this is a miraculous thing that happened, especially when they were under constant threat and even occasional attack by their enemies. And when it was done, Israel's enemies had to really say, wow, God is on your side, which is part of the reason I think God let it happen the way that he did. And if I were Nehemiah, that would have been enough for me, because I'm a prideful kind of a guy. I mean, you're getting to know me a little bit. You know me that about me. If I had brought a group of ragtag refugees back to the land and rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem in 52 days, I would be on Letterman the next night. And, you know, it's not Carson anymore, but whoever the other guy is. I guess it's Leno again. The night after that, and, you know, I would say to my agent, you can keep me booked from now until the end of the year, because it's that good a story. I mean, it's a cinch that whoever does cap that well, he's going to be making the talk show circuit. That's what I would have done. Nehemiah has a completely different perspective. He says to himself, self, this is only the beginning. We've just gotten started because, in fact, rebuilding the walls is the easy part. Because the walls are just a shell. They're just a container. The exciting thing is what's going to happen inside those walls. Needed the walls to keep the riffraff out so that they could focus on the more important task at hand. Chapter 7, verse 1, after the wall was built, and I, meaning Nehemiah, had hung the doors when the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, I gave charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. First thing that Nehemiah did was he said, okay, I'm out of the construction business. I need some faithful guys to take care of the physical plant, the infrastructure, the walls, the doors, the gates. And once he gives them some marching orders, he's on to his next project. It's interesting as well that the guys that he looked for did not have the sort of resumes that you and I might be drawn toward. He didn't look for the great statesmen or the brilliant orators or the seasoned generals. People that he was looking for needed two and only two words on their resume, fearful and faithful. And fearful, you guys understand, is not fearful in the sense of hiding under their bed during one of the thunderstorms you get here, but fearful in the sense of having a right understanding that God is God and we are so very not. A right understanding of God's power and His character and our relationship to Him. And then faithful, willingness to walk in accordance with that understanding. Not ability, but reliability and dependability and availability. Those are the things that Nehemiah was looking for, and wise leaders look for the same qualities today. It's interesting. We're in the process of packing up our house and getting ready for this big relocation, and that always involves, okay, what stays, what goes? What's the stuff that I haven't touched for 5 years, but it's going to be really important one day? And, you know, I look at Ann's stuff that she hasn't touched for 5 years, and I say, you're never going to need it, and if you need it, we'll buy a new one. And she does the same thing for my stuff. Well, so we're in the process of doing this dance, and then we come across my basketball. You might guess I haven't played a lot of basketball lately. But back in the day, that was my thing. That was my sport. That was my passion. And I look at that basketball, and you know, the little voice in the back of my head says, one day. Yeah, the little voice out there says, sure. But one day. But, you know, the interesting thing is I used to play basketball everywhere. Wherever I would travel, on business, when I was, you know, on vacation, anywhere I went, I'd find a game. And the interesting thing I came to know is that you can walk on pretty much any college campus, into any high school gym, you can find a game. You just have to find out what night of the week or what hour of the day it is. The other interesting thing is, especially in college campuses, the best players are never the guys you see on TV. You turn on the TV on Saturday afternoon and you see great college athletes playing the game. The best ones are not on the team. Why is that? Because they're the ones that can't put themselves under the discipline of a coach. They're the ones who want to play wide open up and down the court with the flying acrobatics and the double reverse dunks and everything else, and don't want to listen to any coach tell them when they have to pass and when they have to dribble and when they have to come out of the game, most of all. The same thing is true in so many other aspects of life. There are people with brilliant, God-given abilities that, because they're not willing to bring them under authority, they're not willing to work within a structure, end up just playing on playgrounds for the rest of their life rather than making it on TV or doing productive things. You know, if we have a right understanding of God, fearful and faithful kind of is automatic. If we submit to God's leadership, then a desire to be faithful in all that He's given us and to make those talents, those abilities that He gave us in the first place, to give them back to them, to make them available for His use, to allow the body to benefit from them. That follows naturally. Loving our neighbor follows naturally. But we have to be fearful, and then we have to be faithful. And the opposite is true, of course. You know, it's election season already back in New Jersey. I don't know if it's ever not election season in New Jersey. I don't think there's anywhere I've ever been that loves politics as much and hates politics as much and talks about politics. So people are trying to talk to me about this upcoming Senate election, and I tell them, I'm leaving. Don't care. I'll pray for you. But you know, don't you think that this Tea Party person or this other party person or this, you know what, you can all have a party with all of your people. I'm going to Kansas. But if they insist, I'll tell them the same thing that I tell them about elections that I do care about. Any candidate who is not fearful is not going to be faithful. It's impossible. Scripture tells us that we're going to serve someone or something. We're created to worship. We're created to serve. And if it's not the true and living God, it's something. And no matter what comes out of their mouths, it's probably not us. If someone is not fearing the Lord, I don't know why you would believe that they have your best interests at heart. And Nehemiah knew this. Nehemiah recognized that without fearful, faithful men around the perimeter, he wasn't going to get anywhere with what he wanted to undertake in God's name inside. So step one, they rebuilt the walls. Step two, he found fearful and faithful men to guard the walls and to protect the walls and to maintain the walls. Now comes the interesting part, chapter 8. I told you, we're going to move tonight. Chapter 8, this is just a few days after the wall is completed. All of the people are gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the Watergate, not the one in Washington. And they told Ezra, I'm sorry, that was bad. I get punchy on Wednesdays too. They gathered together as one big crowd, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. There's a hedge of protection around the people, faithful men at the gates. Now God is moving on people's hearts, and He's stirring a hunger for the Word. Which is interesting, but it's also very predictable. It's very reasonable, because we've got the benefit of another few thousand years of history. Every revival in history begins with a renewed interest in God's Word. Revival is always conceived in prayer. You can always trace revival back to a few faithful men and women, men or women, sometimes it's both, sometimes it's one or the other, on their knees praying, beseeching the Lord. But it's always birthed with a renewed interest, a rediscovery in God's Word. The reason that we're here tonight, we can trace our spiritual heritage back to the Jesus movement of the 60s. And what was that all about? Hey, let's strip away all of the man-made ornamentation that surrounded churches and get back to what's real. Let's get back to God's love. Let's get back to God's Word. In exile, people had fallen away from God's Word. When the Jewish people were scattered, God's Word, it was out there. They were aware of it. But it wasn't informing their daily life. It wasn't speaking to them about their choices, about their interactions. It didn't really matter to them. But now as they return to Jerusalem, they realize, you know what? There's something that's been missing, and it's more than just walls. There's something vitally important to our hearts that we need to get back to. So verse 2, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it in the open square that it was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So this is, get a picture in your minds, thousands of people standing for a four-hour Bible study. Aaron kept me standing for two songs, and I was starting to get a little, you know, okay, two is okay, don't go for three, brother. They're standing for a four-hour Bible study. Men, women, everyone who could hear with understanding. People who are new to Calvary sometimes ask, why don't we have the babies in the auditorium? Why aren't we worshiping as one big family? And it's very simple. they can't hear with understanding. There's a certain age that you have to get to before the kind of teaching that we usually indulge in makes sense. My daughter is kind of getting to that age, but a couple years ago, I was teaching for my pastor, and I was thinking, okay, she's like, you know, maybe six, and I said, hon, do you want to come into the auditorium? You know, you're a little younger than, but, you know, come on in, and Dad's teaching, it'll be, and she said, Dad, I don't want to hurt your feelings, but you're kind of boring. You want to know the truth about a family, you always ask the kids, don't you? But I was, you know, and she was right. I was boring because she couldn't hear with understanding. She'd sit in the back and pretty soon she'd be wanting my wife to play tic-tac-toe. Then she'd be wanting your wife to be playing tic-tac-toe and, you know, organizing a whole tic-tac-toe tournament in the back there. You know, which is why children's church and people who are able and willing and gifted to share the gospel in a way that young ones can understand it are so precious to a church. Because that's not me. Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood, verse 4, and they made that for the purpose. Verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people. He was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. All the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And Yeshua and, you know, a bunch of friends, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law. And the people stood in their place. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. You and I would call this expository Bible study. And you know what's interesting? I was speaking to someone at a Christian school in town today, and he wasn't familiar with Calvary Chapel, and he was asking me, okay, so what are you guys all about? And I was sharing a little bit about, you know, how we do what we do. And he said, oh, thank God. And I looked at him and I said, you know, what in particular? And he said, we have enough churches in town that don't teach God's word. He said, it's great to hear about a church that's committed to expository teaching. I said, well, I can't take any credit for it. It's how I was taught and how my pastor was taught. But we almost take for granted that there are churches that aren't committed to going through Scripture line upon line, precept upon precept. Because it's biblical. It's right here. They read distinctly. They said, hey, let's dig into it and make sure that we understand it. And some of it is, for them, would be sentence structure and translating from the Aramaic they'd been speaking back to the Hebrew. And some of it is just, okay, what's the context and the history and the manners and the customs? Help us understand what was going on when these things were being written. And then they took the next step. After they read distinctly, they gave the sense. Hey, why is this relevant? Okay, I understand the words now, but why do I care? What does it mean to me? And they help them understand the reading. What are you going to do with it? The people who teach expository Bible teaching, or inductive Bible study, they call it observation and interpretation and application. I call it what and so what and now what. And I try to remember that every time I open the Bible. I'm looking for what does the passage say? And so what does it mean? Why do I care? Why is it important? And now what am I going to do with it? What is the creator of the universe, God who became flesh, God who is the Word, what's he saying to Patrick? Because if I expect God to speak to me from his Word, I'm never disappointed. Sometimes it takes a while. Sometimes I have to sit and be still and wait on his still small voice. But if I come to God's word with expectancy, I'm never disappointed. And the interesting thing is it took me a while to realize that's my responsibility as a believer. I was, I don't know, attending Calvary Chapel of Old Bridge maybe 3 years or so. And I thought about it and I started doing some math on the back of the bulletin. And I realized that at our current pace, it would take my pastor 27 years to teach through the entire Bible. And I realized, wow, if I'm waiting for my pastor to teach me God's Word, I'm going to be here a really long time. I made it 15 years. I never did hear him teach all the way through the Bible. We've got to take that responsibility for ourselves and not be intimidated if we don't understand every little thing, because my goodness, if God were perfectly understandable, he wouldn't be much of a God. But when we enter into his word and say, hey, God, what do you have to say to me today? He never fails. The challenge is so many people get discouraged and disappointed before they even open the book. And they say, well, I don't think that God's going to have anything to say. What could God have to say? I know everything that God has to say. I've already heard everything that God has to say. Oh, really? Reminds me of a man who was sitting on a park bench, and a young boy came alongside and sat beside him, and he pulled out this big old pocket watch, obviously something that had been passed down from a father to a grandfather to a great-great-grandfather. And the boy is very proud of this big old gold watch that he's got in these tiny little pockets. And the man says, my, what a handsome watch. Does it tell you the time? He's wondering if it still works. And the boy looks at him and says, it doesn't tell you anything. You got to look at it. It's true for the Bible. Sometimes we put it under our pillow or on our nightstand or on our coffee table and we say, okay, God, do your thing. And God is saying, well, you got to look at it. Meet me halfway. But when we do, it's amazing the things that God will unleash. I'm going to talk more about that, I think, this weekend. Because we've got like another 17 chapters to get through. Getting back to Nehemiah, God gave Israel walls for protection. He gave them faithful men to defend the walls. But now he's begun a much more challenging restoration process, the restoration of their hearts. And as they began to turn to God's word and say, God, speak to us, minister to us, let us hear from you, verse 9, they wept. Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, the Levites who taught the people, said to them, wait a minute, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Don't mourn, don't weep. But the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Why does that make sense? Because they realized how far they had come from the Lord. We can go out and live our lives, and the message that we get from the world, the reinforcement that we get from our friends and family members, the things that we tell ourselves, we're doing okay. We're getting by. Things are not bad. But when we look at God's word and we consider God's love, when we apply God's standard, we realize, wow, have I fallen short of the glory of God. And keep in mind, they only had the law. The law could only show them their sinfulness. They didn't yet have a full understanding of the promise of the Savior that was lurking there. The law just said, here's God, here's you, check out the gap. And as the people heard the law, and for a lot of them, it was the first time in their lives they'd ever heard it, they had to consider, wow, am I wretched? Wow, when we were living in exile, we became like the world. We became like the nations. We became everything that God despises. And instead of saying, we really blew it, God couldn't possibly forgive us, Nehemiah is saying, wait, 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 folks, wrong message. We really blew it. We have fallen short. We absolutely are wretched, but we're still here. And God is still speaking to us. So he says in verse 10, wrong message, guys. What you need to do is go your way and eat the fat and drink the sweet. Send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Don't sorrow. The joy of the Lord is your strength. He's saying, God is showing us our sinfulness, but the fact that we're having this conversation, the fact that we're back in the land, the fact that we're reading His Word means that God has given us another chance. We're in the land, we're in His Word. God's not done with us, and that's a good thing. That's a very good thing. If God was done with us, we'd still be in exile. If God was done with us, our enemies would have overrun us when we tried to rebuild the walls. If God was done with us, we wouldn't still have His word. But here we are in the safety of the city, walls up, faithful men at the gates, reading God's word. God isn't done with us. And we can take joy in the fact that we can repent. Yes, we need to repent. We need to sorrow. We need to look at ourselves as God sees us and rightly judge and confess our sins, but we can take joy in the fact that we can do that. Zephaniah 3:17 is one of my favorite verses. It says, when we come back to the Lord, He rejoices over us with singing, rejoices over us with gladness. And as He takes joy and blesses us, we find more joy in Him, and He blesses us more, and we find more joy in Him. It's a love affair. It's like falling in love with your spouse. Verse 11, the Levites quieted all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. They heard God's word. They received it. They applied it. They went out and lived it. And verse 13, they came back to do it all over again. Verse 13, on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and Levites were gathered to Ezra the scribe because they wanted to understand all the more the words of the law. They're like a girl I read about in the 1800s. In the early days of writing for the blind, there were multiple systems before Braille became the standard. And there was one system called the Moon System after a guy named Dr. Moon, thank you, Denny, who invented it. And he translated the book of Psalms into this writing system, this tactile system where blind people could read. And she sent word, this girl sent word to Dr. Moon, "Tell Dr. Moon to get busy with the rest of the Bible because I've read Psalms and now I'm hungry. I'm hungry for God's word." That's the effect that God's word has on us. As they continued to study God's word, as they tasted and saw that the Lord was good, they were all the hungrier for more and more of it. And they found, verse 14, written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. They said, "Hey, there's this whole Feast of Tabernacles that we completely forgot about. It was in back in Leviticus 23. We should be doing this because it's Feast of Tabernacles season." So verse 17, they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles because they hadn't done that since the days of Joshua, and there was very great gladness. Do you see the pattern? They tasted and saw that the Lord was good. They had a little joy in the Lord. They got deeper into His word. As they got deeper into His word, they better understood what it was to follow God. As they understood what it was to follow God, they obeyed. As they obeyed, they had even more joy. As they had even more joy, they got deeper into His word. That same pattern is available for us today. The problem is we break that pattern and we say, "Well, I'll get into the word tonight, tomorrow morning, Tuesday. Well, I'm going to church on Wednesday night. I read a lot over the weekend. That'll hold me until Sunday." And we start to lose the joy. The joy fuels the appetite for the word. The word fuels the joy. Day by day, verse 18, from the first day until the last day, they kept reading. And there was a feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. 3 weeks later, they're still having this daily four-hour Bible study. Verse 2 of chapter 9, verse 3, they were reading from the book of the law of the Lord their God for 1/4 of the day. For another fourth, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. They're reading the word. They're proclaiming commitment to God as revealed in His word. They're worshiping the Lord in accordance with His word. And I say 4 hours. Scholars disagree. It could be 6 hours. Either way, it's a big chunk of a day. And verse 4, chapter 9, Yeshua and others, they stand on the stairs and they pray the longest prayer in the Bible. They're so moved at this conviction that the Lord is bringing on their hearts from His word. We're not going to read the whole thing, but it begins the same way that the prayer that Jesus gave His disciples begins. Verse 5, stand up and bless your God. Bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You've made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and everything in it. And it continues on to proclaim God's consistent, unwavering faithfulness, His love that knows no bounds, poured out again and again and again upon the nation, only to see the nation turn from Him again and again and again. And that's the story of Israel. Blessed while they're obedient, cursed while they're disobedient. They go through the story of Abraham, the Exodus, Moses, Mount Sinai, and they confess in verse 16, our fathers acted proudly. They hardened their necks. They didn't heed your commandments. They refused to obey. They were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. Verse 17, but you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and didn't forsake them. Story after story, it repeats itself. It's the story of Israel. It's the story of our lives. Faithfulness, then faithlessness. Faithfulness, then faithlessness. And God again and again and again bestowing mercy upon us. Summing up in verse 33, God, you're just in all that's befallen us. You've dealt faithfully even when we've done wickedly. So, in view of all of this, they've gotten back into the Word. They've done this marathon Bible study. They've recognized how good God is. They've recognized how faithful God has been. They've acknowledged that God is the source of everything that's ever happened in their lives that's good and true and loving and meaningful. Verse 38, Israel says, here's what we're going to do. We're going to pledge a pledge. We're going to vow a vow. We're never going to fall away again. We're never going to be like our fathers again. We're never going to blow it the way that we've blown it again. Verse 38, because of all of this, this whole history that they just prayed and recited and reviewed, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our leaders, our Levites, our priests are going to seal it. And that's good. I mean, the mark of true repentance is turning from. It's been said that repentance has that double aspect. It looks to the past with a weeping eye, and it looks to the future with a hopeful eye. And that's kind of where they're at. They're not shying away from the depravity of their past, but they're also looking forward to, it can be different, it will be different, it should be different. And as we continue in chapter 10, we see a whole list of names, and we're not going to read them one by one, but a whole list of people who attached their name to this promise, to this covenant. God, it's going to be different this time. And it doesn't matter that there's a whole list of names, because by the time we get to verse 28, the reality is that everyone's bought in. Verse 28, all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the land to the law of God, their wives, sons, daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding, these joined with their brethren, their nobles, they entered into a curse and an oath. So this is like solemn sacred stuff, to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord, his ordinances, his statutes. Which is pretty comprehensive. I mean, we've got all and every and all in there a whole bunch of times. Everyone is vowing to follow all of God's ordinances. All of us are pledging to follow all of God's commandments and statutes. And then, because all doesn't seem to be enough, they go on and they articulate, they specify, here's four things in particular that we're absolutely always going to remember and never going to forget. Verse 30, here's the first of the four. We're not going to give our daughters as wives to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. They're going to get back to this idea that they're a nation set apart. They're not going to intermarry with other people groups. Second one, verse 31, if the people of the land brought wares or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we're not going to buy it. We're not going to buy it on the Sabbath. We're not going to buy it on a holy day. We're going to forego the seventh year's produce and the exacting of every debt. We're going to keep the Sabbath day. We're going to keep the Sabbath year because we've learned that lesson. Okay? Third thing, verses 32 to 39, there's a bunch of tithes and offerings that we've neglected. God, we're going to get back to giving you what's rightly yours. And finally, verse 39, we're not going to neglect the house of our God. So what we've got is a people that are convicted by God's word, and on the one hand, they're joyful that God hasn't forgotten them, but they've got a godly sorrow at how far they've fallen away from the Lord, and they're saying, God, we're never going to let that happen again. We're vowing vows. We're pledging pledges. This time's going to be different. And we're going to all of us sign to follow all of the commandments, but these four in particular, no intermarriage, no violation of the Sabbath, tithes and offerings, we're not going to neglect the house of the Lord. So with all of that in place, Nehemiah says, cool, we are on a very good road. Let's dedicate the walls. Because a few chapters ago, there wasn't a whole lot to celebrate. I mean, there was, you know, walls. It was a bunch of brick. And it wasn't holding anything of value. But now what's inside the walls is incredibly precious because it's a people who have dedicated themselves to follow the Lord. And Nehemiah says, that's worth acknowledging. So they have a celebration. Chapter 12, go to verse 27, it's time for a party. It's time to rejoice in all that the Lord has done in their land and in their hearts. 12:27, at the dedication of the wall in Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication. with gladness, both with thanksgiving and singing and cymbals and stringed instruments and harps. I know a pastor who actually wouldn't let his drummer use cymbals. I guess one time he got a little excited and it was all about the crash and the ride, and he said, that's not godly, that's not biblical. And the drummer went away and came back with this verse and said, it says right here, I can play with cymbals. True story. The priests and the Levites purified themselves, verse 30. Purified the people, the gates, the walls. And in verse 31, Nehemiah said, I brought the leaders of Judah up on the wall. We had two large Thanksgiving choirs. Ezra took one. He went in one direction. I took one. I went in the other direction. We met in the middle. Verse 42, everyone was singing loudly, great sacrifices, rejoicing. For God had made them rejoice with great joy. This wasn't a party that was just for the sake of the party. They weren't whooping it up because it was Saturday night. They knew that God was at work amongst them. The women and the children rejoiced. The joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. And you know, I think that as much as anything was probably the point of it. You know, why do we do outreaches? We do outreaches in part because it gives people an opportunity to serve and use their gifts. We do outreaches because it's an opportunity for fellowship in the body of Christ. But most of all, it's an opportunity to show the world how much we love being alive in Christ and Christ being alive in us. You know, the best track, the best evangelism tool is a changed life. And when we go out into the community, living our love for Jesus and for one another out loud, people can't help but say, what is with you guys? You are, you know, different. And it's interesting. I've been part of 10,000-person crusades, 20,000-person crusades, and it's an amazing thing, you know, to see the dozens of people streaming down for the altar call. But the really powerful testimony that comes out of a great outreach is the stories that trickle in a few at a time for the next few days, the next few weeks. Hey, my friend invited me out, and I didn't go forward at the altar call, but you know what? I kept thinking about it, and I kept thinking about it, and finally I went out with him to church, and I went forward there. Or, you know what, there was something about that event, there was something about that picnic that you took me to, and there was something about those people, so I had to call up my friend and get him to explain to me what it was. And the real fruit, I don't think we're going to know this side of heaven. Because the real impact, the witness, the testimony of that great singing, that great rejoicing that people look at and say, that is not from this world, that has a greater impact than I think we ever know. So they're rejoicing, they're celebrating, they're singing, they're passionate about their restored relationship with God, and then they have to go and give us another chapter of the book. Don't you wish that the story could end there? Let's end on a high note. Let's end with the singing, the rejoicing, the celebration, the restoration. But sometime between chapter 12 and chapter 13, Nehemiah goes back to Babylon because he was on a leave of absence. He was the chief of staff to King Artaxerxes, and he'd taken a leave of absence to go do this missions trip, if you will. But now he's back to Babylon advising Artaxerxes. But, you know, his heart is really knit together with what's going on back in Jerusalem. So chapter 13, verse 6, he gets leave to go back. He says, King, can I use some vacation days? Maybe can I borrow some vacation days from next year? And I've got a couple sick days coming, and you know, I worked late on Saturday. So he obtained leave to go back, and he came to Jerusalem and discovered that things weren't exactly the way that he left it. Eliashib had done evil. He discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the court of the house of God. Eliashib was a priest who was in charge of certain aspects of the temple, and Tobiah was an enemy of the Jewish people. He was on the 10 most wanted list. He had opposed their return to the land. He'd come against them at every turn, and they're welcoming him into the temple? It grieved me bitterly, verse 8, so I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the rooms. I commanded them, cleanse the rooms. I brought back into them the things that were supposed to be there in the first place, the articles of the house of God, grain offering, frankincense. But the trouble didn't stop there. Verse 10, I realized that the portions for the Levites hadn't been given them, so I contended with the rulers, verse 11, and I said, why is the house of God forsaken? So certain tithes and offerings were being neglected, and without funds to provide for the Levites, the singers and the Levites had gone back to working in the field, and ministry was suffering. So Nehemiah remedies this. He gathers them together, still verse 11, sets them in their place, brings all the tithe of the grain and the new wine and the oil to the storehouse. Verse 15, there's more problems. People were treading wine presses on the Sabbath and doing all kinds of other business on the Sabbath day. So he warns them and rebukes the nobles who were involved, locks the gate so no one could come in or out to do business on the Sabbath. And then verse 23, he sees Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half their children spoke the language of Ashdod, couldn't speak the language of Judah, which means that they couldn't read the word. They couldn't understand the law. They're marrying people from other lands. So Nehemiah is really fired up. Verse 25, he contends with them, curses them, strikes them, pulls out their hair, made them swear by God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons or yourselves. Thus I cleanse them of everything pagan, and I assign duties to the priests and the Levites, each to his service, bringing the wood offering, the first fruits at the appointed times." Covered a lot of territory there in a couple minutes, but does anything strike you odd about the four things that Nehemiah found when he came back? They're the exact four things that they said, okay, we're gonna keep the whole commandment, all of the commandment, nothing but the commandment, but these four things in particular. I mean, these four, we're really serious about these four. We're going to keep all of them, but especially these four. I mean, you know, all of us are going to keep all of them, but, you know, God, these four, you can count on us. We're your guys. That's exactly where they blew it. Isn't it interesting? We always fail in our strong suits. We always fail in our strengths. And the children of Israel, centuries later, back in the land, did the exact same thing, the very things they had pledged not to do. They're 0 for 4, which seems like a pretty depressing way to end the book. All of their focus, all of their determination, all of their everything, we're going to do, and they blew it. And it's got to make you wonder, well, then what hope is there for us? But the book isn't quite over. A few verses left. By the end of chapter 13, Israel's actually back on track because Nehemiah has successfully cleaned out the temple. He's restored the tithes and offerings. He's got them back observing the Sabbath, and he's reestablished the guidelines for marriage. And he closes out the book by saying, "Remember me, O my God, for good." And we know that God did because 2,500 years later, we're still reading about it. We remember him for good. It's a cinch that God does. Yeah, Israel falls away again, even after Nehemiah cleans house. But even now, today, we know that there is a time, yet future, when once more Israel is going to be restored, where they're going to call upon the name of the Lord. They're going to say, "God, Jesus was the Messiah." They're going to confess their sin. They're going to repent. And they're going to again hear from heaven. They're going to again find joy in the Word. And they're going to again celebrate restored relationship with God. Because here's the thing. And if you don't remember anything else from tonight, hear this. God, I almost said God doesn't care about how many times we fall down. God cares about every time we fall down. But God cares much more about how often we get up. Let me try to say that cleaner. God cares more about how many times we get up than he cares about how many times we fall down. The pages of Nehemiah make that clear. Israel fell down again and again and again, but every time they extended a hand and said, "God, help me up," God was there to do it. It's true for Israel. I believe that that's just as true for you and I here tonight, believers in Jesus Christ. And I'm going to go so far as to suggest when we read this passage from Nehemiah, and there's a reason that I took it all as one big chunk, I think we're reading more than history. I think we're reading more than a narrative of the people and the places and the dates and the things that happened. Don't get me wrong, it did happen. It is history. But beyond that, I think we see principles of how God works with his people. Because Nehemiah, just to kind of get you thinking down this road, means Yahweh comforts. I think that Nehemiah is a type of the Holy Spirit. And I think when we look at Nehemiah, we can see the Holy Spirit's ministry in our lives. Consider, Nehemiah built walls to protect the people. As believers in Jesus Christ, doesn't the Holy Spirit put a hedge around us, protecting us from attacks of the enemy? Nehemiah established fearful, faithful leaders. And the Holy Spirit leads us and raises up leaders in our midst to teach us and guide us and protect us. Nehemiah said, okay, with that protection in place, number one thing in our lives is God's Word. And from God's Word came repentance, came joy, came obedience. Well, doesn't the Holy Spirit direct us to God's Word? And when we're there, doesn't it illuminate it for our understanding? He illuminated for our understanding? Foolishness to those who are perishing. But when we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, all of a sudden it makes sense. It speaks to our hearts and convicts us of sins, produces godly sorrow and repentance. And then as we turn and obey and begin to produce fruit in our lives, we have tremendous joy, surpassing joy that we never knew apart from the Lord. And as we live these lives of obedience, we find ourselves making choices that we couldn't make apart from the Lord, that we didn't want to make apart from the Lord because we were having too much fun in our sin. We didn't know what real fun was. I did not know what joy was before 1994. I knew how to have a good time. I knew how to whoop it up. I never knew joy until 1994. And here's the thing. When we stumble and when we stray and when we fall, God's faithful to do it all again, because Nehemiah came back again under the authority of a king to point people back to God's Word and said, that's where we found the answers the last time. That's where we're going to find the answers this time. Isn't it great that when we ask, anytime we ask, our king will send us Nehemiah. He'll send us a fresh outpouring of His Spirit. He'll cultivate repentance in our hearts. He'll renew our joy. He'll bring our lives back under His control as we promise again to follow Him. So hey, if Nehemiah came back and cleaned out the temple, the Holy Spirit can once again clean out our hearts, any nooks and crannies He hasn't been in lately, things that we've walled off from the Lord. We can throw open those doors and say, Holy Spirit, search me and cleanse me and make me new. Nehemiah said, hey, stop marrying people from outside the nation. We can go to the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will show us how to stop marrying the things of the world, how to stop letting our flesh dwell with the world's flesh, our priorities get confused with the world's priorities. We can be a people set apart, focused on the Lord. And Nehemiah said, hey, we're going to have the Sabbath in Jerusalem. We're not going to do business on the Lord's day. Well, we know that our Sabbath is Jesus. And if we ask, the Holy Spirit will teach us how to enter into His rest, not just on Sunday, but on every day, and teach us what it truly means to abide in Christ. And Nehemiah said, hey, tithes and offerings are not negotiable. That's God's. You keep it, you're stealing from God. If we ask, the Holy Spirit will balance our budget for us. And He'll give us the joy, the hilarity in giving that God desires. God doesn't want us giving out of duty or obligation, but hilariously, because we can't outgive God. It's a ridiculous notion. We can't outgive God. There's one time in Scripture, one alone, that God says, dare me. We're not supposed to dare the true and living God except in one thing and one thing only. Try to give more than God gives. Try to love more than God loves. He'll let us try that because He gets glory automatically. Nehemiah came back and did those four things. I think that that's a type of what the Holy Spirit can do and will do and wants to do in our hearts and lives anytime and every time, no matter how many times we've called upon His name. No matter if you're straying a little from the Lord or if you and God haven't been on speaking terms for a while, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, as long as we draw breath, we can say, God, revive me. God of second chances, restore me. God of 220 second chances, renew me. The same power that raised those walls, the same power that restored a nation, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, can get us rooted and grounded in His Word, growing in His truth, rejoicing in His love. And is there going to be some sorrow along the way? Sure. Because we'll acknowledge the time that was wasted, the opportunities that were missed. But as we turn back to His Word, we realize, wait a minute, this is God who's faithful to restore the years that the locusts ate. This is God who desires to do exceedingly abundantly in us beyond anything we could ask or think. This is God who brings beauty for ashes. So Heavenly Father, as we call upon Your name tonight, in the privacy of our hearts, Lord, have Your way with us in big ways and in small ways, in ways that we knew when we walked in here and perhaps ways in which You made us aware of during this last 45 minutes. Lord, we've strayed. There's daylight between You and us. There's distance that You don't want. And right now, under the conviction of Your Holy Spirit, right now at this moment, we don't want. So before we cross that street, before we drive that drive, before we let another moment pass, we say, Lord, renew us, restore us, that we might fulfill our days, that we might proclaim Your name, that we might manifest Your love and Your grace, that we might tell the world with words, but more so with the joy of our hearts, that Jesus is King, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is coming back soon. And it's in Your name with great joy we pray. Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whomsoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need Your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.